Okay, Romans chapter... Go ahead. Okay. Romans chapter 9. So, take your Bibles and turn to that. I hope you enjoyed Romans chapter 8. It's one of my favorite overall chapters in the Bible. It's just, it really is the heart of who God is and what God is doing in our life as His children. Now, Romans chapter 9, he kind of goes into a little bit of a different direction, and what you're going to see as we begin this chapter is the heart of the apostle. And then you're going to look at that sometimes very hard for us to look at in the middle of Romans chapter 9, where Paul's trying to explain how could anybody do it but the mind of God. You know, and that God chooses who God chooses and God uses who God uses, yet in the midst of all that we need to always be mindful that anything God does is good, holy, right, and you know, sometimes it's hard for us to do that because if we're not careful, we can even tag God with being unfair to certain people, which is not even possible. When I look at parts of Romans chapter 9, I go back to what we're doing on Wednesday night, and that's the book of Job, and you know, from a human perspective, there's nothing fair about what happened to Job. Because even God calls Job righteous. Yet Job went through all of these things. So, who can know the mind of God? The answer is nobody can. Yet what we can know, because He's chosen to reveal it to us, is that anything He does, anything He says, is good, it's holy, it's righteous, and it's beyond reproach. And so, again, I would say that's where our faith might come in, where even when we don't understand God, we trust God. Amen. You know, so. Well, we might get into some of that this morning, depending on how quickly we move to the first part here. But first, I want you to see the heart of the apostle. And Paul has been called the apostle to the Gentiles, and really he is. He's the one that God encouraged and led to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember that one of his first statements in Romans was Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And we know that God called him, and he defended the gospel going to the Gentiles, even against some other apostles. Peter had some problems, and even Paul says, Peter, you played the hypocrite. You act one way when you're around Jewish guys, and you act the other way when you're around Gentile guys. He said, you need to knock that off. He challenged him. You know, and Peter had to repent of that and say, you know what? Brother Paul was right. I was wrong in the way I did that thing. But I say this because though Paul was the apostle to the Gentile, Paul's heart was for his people. You know, I think that's something that's in all of us. You know, we love, and hopefully we love and we share the gospel with all people, but the people that are closer to us, our own family, we really want them to know the gospel, don't we? Yes. And to have a relationship with God. And so, Paul never forgot his people. He's a Jew. And in chapter 11, when we get there, we're going to see where he talks about, you know, there's a period of time when God has actually shut the eyes of the Jewish people. More as a nation rather than as individuals, okay? And I want to tell you this. Chapter 9 has more to do with people groups than it does with individuals. As we look at some of the things we're going to talk about here in Romans chapter 9. He's going to call it two names. And they seem like they're names for individuals, but they're actually names of people group. Jacob and Esau. And sometimes we wonder, why does God work through certain groups? Why is America blessed, and why are some countries in total darkness when it comes to the gospel? I think some of those answers are given to us here. And when I read this, I see it more in a group setting than I do in the individual, the answer of individual. I think he dealt with the individual thing here in chapter 8 with us and stuff. Now he's going to deal with people groups. So let's look at this. Chapter 9 begins this way. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. His heart is broken. You could actually say the term that he's in misery over this, over the issue that he's about to bring up. It just crushes his heart. And what is that thing? He said, verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now think about what he's saying here. He's saying that all covenants that God has given that pertain ultimately to Christ have come through the nation of Israel. When it says that they are the chosen people, that's what he's talking about. God chose to use them to bring his truth to all the world, including the Christ who would come out of one of the tribes of Israel. Okay, which would be Judah. So when we say that the Jews are God's chosen people, there are some people who carry different views on that. It does not mean that every Jew, because he's part of the ethnic Jewish group, that he is accepted of God, received of God, and that he has eternal life because he or she is a part of the chosen people. Unfortunately, many Jews got to a place where they thought that was true. Well, we're the chosen people, so we're the ones going and nobody else, basically. And they were going simply because they were the chosen people, not because they had any response to God. We find that not to be true, even when the covenant is given, because there were people that because of their God's choosing, they were under the covenant, but that does not mean that they had a personal relationship with God. And Paul's saying here, looking in verse 4, he says, "They are my brethren according to the flesh." So he's clearly talking about an ethnic group, a people that God chose before they ever were a people. Okay? God birthed this nation out of Abraham, Isaac, and eventually Jacob. He gave the covenant to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, who, as John just said, became Israel. God gave him a new name, Israel. All right? And so the covenant promise of God is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Jacob, it is spread to the descendants of Jacob. Not so to all the descendants of Abraham, not so to all the descendants of Isaac, but the descendants of Jacob, there's where the nation is birthed. And so all the descendants of Jacob we call Israelites, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And the covenant promise was given to Jacob and his descendants. To Abraham, it was given to Abraham, or through Abraham, to one, Isaac. Through Isaac, it was given to one, Jacob, not Esau. And he'll deal with that in just a minute here in this chapter and stuff. So God has chosen who the covenant would be given to and through who the covenant would be given to. And some people say, well, is that fair? Shouldn't it be both of Abraham's sons? By the way, Abraham had many sons. Not just Ishmael and Isaac. But you remember after Sarah died, Abraham married again and he had many children, from his wife. That Abraham, he was quite a guy, wasn't he? So he had many sons according to what the scripture said. But the covenant was given through Isaac. He was a son of promise that God said he would bring. So Isaac was a blessing from God that God brought into Abraham and Sarah's life to carry the covenant through. But Isaac's wife has twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau, by birthright, should have received the covenant promise, but it wasn't God's plan. And even before they were born, he actually said, "And the elder shall serve the younger." Okay? So God said that my plan is for my covenant to go through Jacob. So the covenant promise is not given to Esau, it's given to Jacob. And from Jacob, we have the covenant that is given to his descendants. But there's specifics within that covenant where we even see, like Judah, the promise that Messiah would eventually come through Judah. There was also, if you remember at the end of Genesis, some of the, where Jacob gathered his sons around him, and it's called the blessings of Jacob upon his son. There were some sons that didn't sound much like blessings to me. You know, some of the things that he said to his sons that didn't come across as, you know, what'd he say to Benjamin? "Benjamin, you're a ravenous wolf." "Thanks, Dad." you know, type thing. Dan didn't get much from his dad either, you know, and even Reuben and Levi, and there's different things that happened that were done there. But what I want you to see here is that they were covenant people does not mean individually that they were right with God. And if you and I have read the Bible enough to know that that's true. You can't just stand before God and you know, the one question we're doing in sharing Christ without fear is one of the questions you say, well, if you stood before the Lord and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? And you can't say, because I'm a Jew. And we can't say, because I was born into a Christian home. Okay? It takes a personal relationship. But is there an advantage to being born? Of course there's an advantage. Okay? And even God used Israel, the nation of Israel, to bring his truth to the world, even in their unfaithfulness and their unbelief. Remember when we studied Ezekiel, how God said through the prophet Ezekiel, he said, I'll be made known in their obedience, or I'll be made known in their disobedience. I'll be made known if I bless them. I'll be made known if I judge them. God's going to be made known. And that's what it means to be chosen. And, you know, when we read, when Peter talks about us, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, he's saying the same thing to us. We are chosen to share. We're chosen to give that message. So, but I want you to see the heart of Paul is that he understands that though this covenant promise came through the nation of Israel, it does not guarantee that any individual in Israel has eternal life. Because look at what he says. He says, I could wish that I myself, this is an incredible statement. He's actually saying, I could wish that I would be eternally damned if my brethren according to the flesh could know the salvation of their Messiah. Now this is first century. And what you see in the first century is already, very quickly, the Jewish people are rejecting their own Messiah. And Paul is seeing this. Paul is seeing this. The church is growing like crazy among the Gentiles. But when it comes to the Jewish people, the gospel's become closed. And this is why many people believe that Romans, and I believe it too, that Romans is one of the latter letters that Paul wrote. Because he's already beginning to see, and we'll see it in chapter 11, he's already beginning to see the lights going out for the Jewish people. And because they've rejected the Messiah, God will not even allow them as a nation to come to Him. Now, that's one of those things we say, uh-oh, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. And I want to remind you, though he does not work through that nation during this time, he's working through his church, that doesn't mean that he does not speak to individuals. And that individual Jewish people come to faith. I know several individual Jewish people who have come to faith in Messiah. Most of you do. But as a whole, the nation is blinded to the things of God. We've been there. Some of you have been there with me. And they are secular for the most part. But even in a place where we would not consider them secular, they have no consideration of Messiah. So their religion is based upon tradition. They want to tell you that their religion is based on the Pentateuch, but it's really not. It's more today based upon tradition and the rabbinical writings, which are post, for the most part, they're post Old Testament and pre-New Testament. You remember you study the Old Testament. How many of you have ever read about the Pharisees in the Old Testament? No, you haven't. The Sadducees in the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin in the Old Testament. They're not there. What about Hanukkah? It's not there. Okay? But we know that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Okay? And then all of a sudden we come into the New Testament and we have a whole new system that's not even in the Old Testament. We have the Sanhedrin. We have the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We have Hanukkah. We have all these things. Where did these things come from? Well, they came through that 400 years that we don't have scripture for, but actually things happened during that time. Okay? And there was prophecy. Some of the prophecies of Daniel were fulfilled during that time. Hanukkah comes out of part of that prophecy where Antiochus Epiphanes came in and defiled the temple, and then the Maccabees brothers came in and cleansed the temple. They didn't have enough oil for the ritual cleansing of the temple. They prayed. God made the oil last for 7 or 8 days. And that is the Feast of Lights. That's Hanukkah. You know, but we have that in Jewish history, but we don't have it in the scripture. Okay? But also what unfortunately happened during that time is traditions became a huge thing, and rabbinical writings became a huge thing to the Jewish people. So you have everything from Jewish mysticism, the birth of what, anybody ever heard of Madonna?
Which one?
Huh?
Which one?
Well, I don't know how to describe her. She's a mess.
Oh, the rock and roll one.
Okay. So she's involved in a Jewish mystic religion, which is called Kabbalism. Kabbalism was birthed during that time. Okay, so you have everything from this kind of crazy Jewish mysticism, which included, Paul refers to the worship of angels in one of his epistles. That's part of that came through that and stuff. All the way to those who are very stringent followers of the different writings of the rabbis, which has a big impact on what we would call modern day Judaism. Okay, so Paul knew of the impact of this period of time. It influenced everything that they were doing. It influenced how they did what, not just what they were doing, but how they were doing it and stuff. And he was actually intimately involved in that, because remember, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and Paul was also a Pharisee. And he'll tell you, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he understood, I think, from this perspective, looking back at the blindness, and now when the people of God, the chosen people of God, who God used to bring all these truths to the world, including Christ. Christ came through that covenant, the covenant promise of God with Israel. Now they've turned their back upon their own Messiah, and Paul's heart is just crushed. They should be. The point is, if there had been any group that should have known that Jesus was Messiah, it should have been the Jewish people. They should have. But I want you to remind you see how hard it is to break through the religious-minded people? It's true today, too. Religious-minded people are the hardest people. And that's across the board. I don't care if you... We have some Baptist people that are so religiously Baptist that you can't break through it, you know. And every group has them. Every group has them and stuff. And it's hard to... You know, I've had people that just got mad at me and want to leave because they wanted me to teach people how to be Baptist. And I said, I'm not into that. We need to be teaching people how to have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus don't care if you're Baptist or not. That's taped, I know. But he doesn't. He doesn't. You know? And unfortunately, some people have made their denomination, whatever it is, their Lord. Because they're more committed to their denominational work than they are to the Lord. Even to the place that sometimes denominations have gone away from the Lord. And rather than leave that denomination, people have left the Lord to follow their denomination. It's a very sad thing. It's a very sad thing. So we have idols today, and sometimes the biggest idol we have in our life is religion. And it's hard to get people past that. So we don't, you know, that's what Paul says. I was determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's Jesus. It's not any religion. Any denomination that's more than a tool that can be used of God to share the gospel of Jesus Christ has grown so big that it can actually become an idol in people's lives. So don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Alright, so his heart is that he could wish that he were damned. That's a huge statement. You're talking about eternal damnation? You know, that's a love for people. You know, and let's think about our fear sometimes. We're so afraid that someone's going to say boo to us that we won't tell them about Jesus. And Paul's saying, you know what? If my brethren of the flesh could actually come, I'd be willing to spend eternity in hell. Wow. That's huge.
Can I share something about that, Tony? That was one of the most bothersome verses to me. If you could say that. But then, when I was looking at the other day, well, first of all, 19 times in verse 8, the Spirit. He did it in the Spirit.
In chapter 8, yeah.
And then up in 15, 16, 18, I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. But then in 2 Corinthians 1:16, he has a mind of Christ, and he says, let in Philippians where it says, let this mind be in you. And I'm thinking, well, I could die in Africa. But this statement really is something else. Yeah. But what freed me to that, I can't do it on myself to even think like that. So it's the mind of Christ to
right.
do that, you know. So I mean it freed me of this point. You almost feel guilty. I can't feel like that, but I can't do it in the flesh. I have the
right. Spirit. And Paul, it's a great point you're making because Paul clearly had gotten to that point. What is the ultimate mind of Christ? Christ was willing to take on the sin of all mankind.
Yeah, right.
You know,
right.
And experience the punishment of his Father for you and I. That's the mind of Christ. And Paul's saying, I'm willing, if it were possible. Now, he knows he's not possible. And you say, well, maybe he's making a statement he knows not possible. No, I think he's being very sincere here. That he really, he would be willing to do that. And that's a huge statement.
Moses did the same thing in Exodus 32. Well, if you don't forgive their sin, take five.
Right. Yeah, he did. Yeah. Moses said the same thing.
Godly man.
And yeah, and remember, God told Moses one time, said, you know, let me destroy them and I'll make a people out of you. And Moses said, Father, don't you remember your covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob? So, you know, and some people say, well, did Moses change God's mind? I say no. I say God worked in Moses' life to reveal Moses' heart. So, anyway, so when we thanks for, yeah, that's good points as we look at that. So, Paul, again, talks about his heart for the Jewish people, and clearly he's talking about the Jewish people here. You can't get around that. Okay? And verse 4, he reminds us of how God has used this people. Now the glory again goes to God, but we cannot cast aside that God has chosen the Israelite people. I have people say, well, you know, Tony, why are you pro-Israel? Why are you... And I try to explain to people, it's not because I agree with every political stance that Israel takes. It's not that I believe that they always do what's good and right. I don't know how they could do what's good and right all the time because they're not connected to Jesus. That's not the point at all. You know, but the point is that God has said these are my people. And God has said that he's going to once again work through his people. And when Jesus comes, he will come back to a people in unbelief according to the scripture. You know, so God never raised the thing where he says, you know, if you bless my people, I will bless you. If you curse my people, I will curse you. He's never raised that. That has never changed. He has a plan. And so we continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What's the peace of Jerusalem? It's more than a political peace because there is no peace without Christ. So as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we must pray that their eyes will be open and that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Right? So, as you look at this, you see his heart, you see, again, you're reminded of God choosing Israel to be the people, and but notice in verse 5 where he brings it all back to. He brings it all back to the glory of God. Can God's plan be, I guess the word I want to use here, thwarted? Can it be stopped? Please understand, you're exactly what Sandy's saying, it cannot. It cannot. Sometimes we think that we have the ability to stop God's plan. I've heard people who are dominionist, kingdom people who say if we do certain things, then Jesus can come back. And one of the big things that they like to say is, you know, when the church gets everything right, then Jesus will be almost allowed to come back. Incredible statements. And again, when you think about that, you have to believe if that were true, then Jesus will never come back. You know, Jesus would never come back. So, you know when Jesus is going to come back? I can tell you when that is. So, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. No, day or hour. I can tell you, he's going to come back right on time. That's all I can tell you. I can tell you the time is already set. The Father knows when it's going to happen. He's going to come back right on time. And nothing you can do can hasten it, and nothing that you can do can delay it. So what's our part in this? Our part in this is to be a people who are responsive to the Holy Spirit of God who works in us. To be ready to be used of Him to touch other people's life, because when He comes back, the lines will be clearly drawn. I know they're kind of muddy today, but they'll be clearly drawn. And you don't want people who are on the wrong side of that line. You know. So we need to have the heart of the apostle with the people we love. Lord, that I would be, I'd be willing to be cut off, that my family, that my close friends, that the people I love, that if they could just know you. You have that kind of heart, then you'll keep things in priority, so that when God gives opportunity, you'll share. And it doesn't have to be confrontation. I think sometimes we think evangelism is confrontation. No, it really is just sharing. And you know, we talk about everything else, what we believe about this, the politics, or about economy. We talk about all these things, and everybody just says okay, or they get, you know, have different opinions. But somehow when it comes to Christ, we kind of shy away from that. What's wrong with just sharing what you believe? Not trying to be combative, not trying to be judgmental, but to just share. You might be surprised how many people have never really heard a true presentation of the gospel. We assume they did because we're all Americans, and you know, people run. Certainly, they know who Jesus is, but it may surprise you what people believe about Jesus and about God. You know. All right. Now, verse 6. But it is not the word of God. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay. What's he saying there? Again, we go back to this. The group versus the individual. Okay. And ultimately, I mean, eternally, it's kind of like you can be a church member and not be a Christian. Okay. And you can be an Israelite with not being an eternity student here. The second word of Israel there, you can be Israel in the flesh without being Israel in the heart. The second Israel deals with the believer who has a relationship with God. Okay? It's interesting what the word Israel means. It means struggles with God. Okay? It means to struggle with God. And that's God's people. But what I want you to see, it's a little play on word that Paul is doing right here. He says, you can be of Israel. You can be a First Baptist Church without being a born-again Christian. You can be a member of the organized church overall because you were baptized and they said now you're a member of the church without being a member of the church. It's the same terminology that he's using right here. Because though God does work and deal through groups, when it comes to salvation, God always deals in the heart of the individual. Always. Everybody understand that? So, again, there is an advantage to be born certain places, to be a part of certain groups and stuff like that. But you can't rest on that. You have to come to that place where you have that personal relationship with God. And that's what Paul is saying here. They are not all Israel who are Israel. Okay? Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. So what identifies a child of Abraham? Well, there is the ethnic thing because they are of the seed of Abraham. So they are of the seed of Abraham, but that doesn't make them one who has a relationship with God. Just being born from Abraham does not make you right with God, is what I'm saying. Just being a people of the covenant does not make you right with God. There has to be a personal response to God. Okay? So, none of us, I don't think, maybe, I don't know, maybe somewhere in our heritage, some of us are part of the ethnic seed of Abraham. I don't know. You know, somewhere. Because most of us are Heinz 57, so we don't know what's all in there and stuff, you know. So there may be there. But even if there's, you know, let's say there's 5% Jewish in your background, somewhere like that, doesn't make you right with God. Because it's not the seed of Abraham that makes you a child. Okay? And he distinguishes that when he talks about, with Abraham, the child of promise being Isaac, and the child of the slave woman being Ishmael. I know, if you're like me, you have to feel kind of sorry for Ishmael. I do. You know, I kind of feel sorry for him, you know. But at the same time, again, God has used them to do. And same thing with Jacob and Esau, which he's going to talk about right here. So, are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And then he says this. But in who? In Isaac they shall be called. So, if you ever, you know, why Israel? Well, you go back. Mm-hmm. And you do. You go back. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, you say, why did God do that? And the answer is because God did it. Okay? So, alright, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You see the example. Again, Ishmael and Isaac is who he's using right here. Isaac is the child of promise. Okay? It's not merely being an offspring, a physical offspring, but he's using Isaac as God's work in someone's life. Ishmael was not the son of promise. You can put it this way. Ishmael was not the result of a miraculous work of God. Ishmael was a decision on Abraham and Sarah's part to provide what God said God would provide. So in a very real sense, Ishmael represents religion. Because religion is the endeavor of man by his own works to make himself right with God. And to provide for himself what God said he would do. So we push God aside and we say, God, here's what I'm going to offer to you. Here's what I'm going to do. And God, this will be what it is. And God said to Abraham, no, this is not what it is. I told you I would provide the son of promise. And when man could no longer do it, I mean, everything told us, Abraham couldn't do it. Sarah certainly was barren. She could not do it. God did it. It's at the place where man's abilities stop. And it's an impossible thing for men to do. That God works. And remember Sarah laughed? And what did the Lord say? He says, with man these things are not possible, but with God all things are possible. God never intended for Abraham to establish his own line. God told Abraham, I'll establish your line. And so now we're this side of that, and we see this example of it. The difference between man's attempt to accomplish what God said he would accomplish, we call that religion, versus God doing what God said, and we talk about that as being a relationship. That is always established by God. Please remember that. It is always established by God. There's not a one of us here that had the right to come to God any way we want to. I have people tell me, I'll come to God the way I want to. And my answer is, then you won't come to God. Because it's not possible. It's not possible. God does not accept how we come to Him. Be careful when we sing "Just as I Am" that we assume that that's what that's teaching. It's not teaching that. That wonderful old hymn is teaching us that the wonder of God, who finds us as we are, accepts us as we are, but does not leave us as we were. And again, you know, interpretation is everything, because some people would flip it the other way around. I see it as what I just described to you. You know, it's an act of God. It's not an act of man. Any religious expression that puts man at the center of the issue of salvation is not biblical. Now, a couple of weeks ago we talked about Calvinism and Arminianism. To me, the worst thing about the Arminian approach to salvation is man is in the center of it. When you teach total free will, that man comes or goes and does what he wants, and he has the final say, then what you're actually saying is man is the one that's in control. No one comes to God because he chooses to come to God. It just doesn't happen. You come to God because God moves in your life. Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. So God moves in your life. The Holy Spirit moves in your life. Do I believe there has to be a response? Of course there has to be a response. But that response gives no glory to the responder. It gives all glory to the one who called you. Okay? So, he reminds us here, and that's what I want you to see between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael represents man's religion trying to get to God or accomplish what God said in his own power. Isaac is purely a miracle of God. No man had to do anything for Isaac to be there. God provided Isaac. Okay, when it was impossible for man to do, God provided it. Okay, so verse 9, he said, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." That's Jesus talking to her, remember? At this time. Actually, it says, "At this time next year I'll be here and Sarah will have a son." So Paul kind of abbreviates that Old Testament verse there, but that's what he's talking about. Verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah..." So he's going to... Please don't miss this, because so many people deal with this whole issue in a matter of individuals, and he's not talking about individuals here. He starts with Abraham, okay, and then Abraham comes out with two sons. Ishmael was his first, and Isaac. I don't know how to spell Isaac. Is that close enough? You have an Isaac. Is that close enough? Okay. Okay, and we've already said Ishmael. How do you spell that? Well, they spelled it. That's a crazy way to spell that. Is that better?
No.
No.
Two A's, one
C. Yeah. All right. Okay. I was an embarrassment to my English teacher, so what did I say? Okay, so he represents religion. Isaac is provided, I'm going to put it this way, by God. Oh, I don't like, that looks like a little G. Better not do that. Okay, provided by God, which equals a relationship. Okay? So, he starts from there. Now, what's he doing? Paul is building the case that God chooses who God chooses to work through. Mm-hmm. And this has more to do, I want to remind you, this has more to do than just with individual. But he is drawing the case of carnality. This side is carnal. That is man's attempt. All the way through, okay? This side, you can put this, it's spiritual. Which I'm going to call this, the work of God. Okay? So, we have from here, God doesn't accept this, alright? From Isaac, you have Esau, which we know moves over here. And we have Jacob, which is Israel. From Jacob, you have all the kids, okay? And the covenant continues to go through those kids. But let's read what he says here. So, getting back to the verses, I just put that on screen. It says, not only this, but when Rebekah, who's Rebekah? Is a wife of Jacob. Who's a wife of Isaac? Huh? No. No, Rebekah is the wife of Isaac. Jacob's wife is Leah and Rachel. Okay. So, Rebekah, and they're going to talk about... So, now Isaac, the son of promise, has married a woman by the name of Rebekah, and now we're going to deal with her offspring and how God works through that. So it says, and Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Okay? So it goes on to say, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Isn't this interesting? Do you ever wonder why you are who you are, when you are, where you are? There's so many dimensions here that we have no say in. And yet we think we control our own destiny. It's almost like we get to the point where we say, okay, God, I got it from here. You got me here, I got it from here, we'll take it from here. What craziness is that? You know? So, and then, you know, you think about this, even, you know, he's a son of promise. He had no say that his wife was going to have twins and what they were going to be like and stuff. So it's not just that he was a son of promise before he ever was, but the promise that goes through him was already determined before he ever had any offspring. So Isaac didn't get there and say, God, I'm the son of promise now. I'm the one this day, so let me take it from here. I'll produce offspring, and I'll teach them to fulfill what you want them to fulfill. That's not what he said. Okay, so we see here, verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So, before these guys ever were, and boy, this is huge when you start thinking this thing through. Before these guys ever were, God already knew a nation was coming, or nations were coming out of both of these guys. In the same way nations came out of both of these guys. God promised him that he would be a father of what, 12 nations or 12 tribes? Many nations. Same thing with Esau, okay? It's not that God did not bless them, it's just that God's promise, he had already established a line. And out of here the promise is fulfilled. Out of the sons of Jacob is filled through Judah. Okay? And on down to Jesus. Okay? There's the line. There's a line of promise. So, it's not because of their works. It's not because Esau was better, or Jacob was better than Esau. Anybody done their reading through Genesis, maybe through the New Year and stuff? Jacob! What a character that guy was. Jacob, he's a supplanter. He's a conniver. He taught Laban how to manipulate things. And have you ever seen a little heart you get at the Christian bookstore that says Mizpah? You ever seen those? It uses a verse in Genesis where it says, may the Lord be between me and thee until we come back together again. And it's broken heart and stuff. And you carry one half the heart and your girlfriend or whatever carries the other half heart while you're away and we come back. They made this love charm out of a covenant between two scoundrels. That verse doesn't talk about love or relationship. It's between Laban and Jacob. It's one of those things where you have to say, well, bless you, type thing. Got to say it or someone think I'm not spiritual. I don't really mean to bless you, but I got to say it. God didn't choose Jacob, and that's what Paul said. God didn't choose Jacob because Jacob was a better man than Esau. Not at all. God chose Jacob before Jacob ever was. Before he ever did anything good, before he did anything bad. God has a plan for your life and my life before we ever... And then you read in the prophets where he talked about, before I ever was, he knew me. As he was forming me in my mother's womb, he knew my heart, he knew my spirit and stuff. Now sometimes this can seem almost like determination or fatalism, and we have no say. Somehow God works this where our decisions and stuff do have an impact of who we are and stuff. But there's a bigger picture than we can ever know. And again, the theologians try to comprehend this and they can't. It's just an impossibility. How can you know, again, the mind of God? Yet, to dismiss the mind of God and say, well, it's all about what I choose, what I want, who I am, what I choose to be and stuff, it's just the height of folly. Okay? So, verse 12, it was said to her, to who? To Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, please, again, this is, people will say, see, God hated Esau in the sense of, you know what that means? It means this. It means, Jacob have I chosen, I have not chosen Esau. That's what it means. And when did that happen? Before they ever were. Before they ever were. It's not an indictment against the man Esau. It's not even a praise for the man Jacob. What did he do to be praised about? Okay? It's a statement of choosing. God chooses. And I think we'd have to really have our head in the sand spiritually to say that God doesn't still choose. He does still choose.
Hated's a pretty strong word, though.
It is a strong word, but you could actually put it this way, and some translations do. Jacob have I accepted, Esau have I rejected. Okay? And it doesn't have so much to do with the individual. It has to do with this. This whole chapter has to do with this. Have you seen it so far? It's not so much the individual, Esau and Jacob, but the lines that would come out of here. God has chosen not to use the lines that come out of Esau. And God has chosen to use the lines that come out of Jacob. So maybe a better word for us, because hate, just it's a powerful word, but accepted and rejected gives us a little clearer picture there.
In Psalm 95, it says, God says, I loathe that generation, the rebellion and the wilderness. Mm-hmm. If you look it up, it says detest. He loathed their rebellion.
Yeah. You know, how can God love perfectly and yet loathe and reject at the same time? That's kind of hard for us to get, you know. All right, verse 14. Everybody okay with what we've done so far? That's why it's so important when we study like Romans that you don't just grab that one verse out and you can make a whole theology out of it. But if you don't put it in context of what he's actually talking about, then you lose a sense. He started this whole chapter talking about Israel according to the flesh. And the difference between the fleshly people and the spiritual people. But even in this side, not every individual that come through this side, whether they were a descendant of Isaac or a descendant of Jacob or a descendant of one of the tribes, it doesn't guarantee that they're right with God. Just because they come out of the line of Abraham. But the big picture is to look at Abraham and understand there are many lines that came out of Abraham. But God chose one. Okay? And God does the choosing. All the way through.
Well, in he had already studied in 229 that he is a Jew, is one inward, and circumcised down with the heart of the spirit, and his praise is for men of God. And if you read Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision, worship in the spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, but no confidence in flesh.
Right.
There goes that.
And you think that Paul actually said, he condemns the thought that mutilation or the removing of the foreskin made someone right with God. He says, that is mutilation. That's bloody. And God's not a bloody God. All right, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there an unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Another word for unrighteousness there is injustice. Is God unjust? And he says, certainly not. You know, one of them may say, well, that doesn't seem right to me. It seems like there's injustice here. God's poor Ishmael and poor... I misspelled Ishmael too, didn't I?
Yeah.
Poor Ishmael. Okay. Poor Ishmael and poor Esau and poor all these people and stuff. And sometimes we want to judge God and say, well, that's just not fair, God. There must be some injustice. Can you turn that around and say... It's maybe something like this, that God would possibly allow any of us to know salvation ought to be the miracle that you're looking at. Okay? By the way, do you think that do you think that there are descendants of Ishmael, descendants of Esau, that have a personal relationship with God?
Yes.
Of course there are. Even today. Some of the descendants of these two, which are many of the Arab states and many of the different, not all the Islamic, what we call Islamic people over there are Arab states in the truest sense of the form, but we have many brothers and sisters that are there. The Davises are over there and they worship at a Palestinian, church. Where they're Christian. Bethlehem was one of the key cities for a long time where the Christians, the Arab Christians lived. Now that unfortunately the Islamic people are coming in there and being pretty rough on them and stuff, so it's changing. But when we go to Bethlehem, we go actually, remember the shop we went to? We go to a shop that belongs to an Arab Christian family. Because we want to support them and encourage them in their faith and stuff like that. So we did the same thing in when we were in Egypt. Okay, so all right, so God is not unjust. And then verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. I'll take that again to the book of Job, and the theme runs through there. You know, who can bring a charge against God? If God wanted to wipe us all out, he would be completely just to do it. He would be. Who in here is guilty of sin? If God wanted to say, you know what, you are guilty of sin, and I'm going to annihilate you, he would be perfectly just to do it. Who can say that he would be unjust? It's not God's justice we want. It's his mercy. It's his grace. And again, I've shared with you before, people have told me, well, I'm just going to stand before God in that day and say, God, just give me what I deserve. I want your justice. No, you don't. You don't want his justice. You don't want what you deserve. What you and I need desperately is his grace and his mercy. Okay, so when you look at this, it is true. God will, you know, and who can question God when it comes to that? Verse 15, for he said, verse 16, excuse me. So then, it is not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Take this back. I want you to look with me. Go back to John chapter 1. And I want you to see that actually Paul is not coming up with some new theology here. Because know what he said. What's Paul saying? He's basically saying this. He's not giving credit to those. Look at verse 16 again. And with John chapter 1 in mind also. He's not giving to the individual's will. Kind of smacks real hard in the free will category, doesn't it? Okay. Nor is he giving it to the individual's effort. When he says the will or runs, he's talking about the free will of the individual only or the effort of the person. But who does he give credit to? But God who shows mercy. If God doesn't show mercy, it doesn't matter how much you will. Think about this. And it doesn't matter how hard you run. How hard you try. If God doesn't show mercy, you have no hope. So we go back to John chapter 1. What a wonderful whole chapter. I don't have time to read the whole thing. Look at verse, starting with verse 12. Well, let's start with verse 9. It says, that the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world, he is in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's pretty close to what he's talking about in Romans chapter 9, you know, about the people. But look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name. Now, you say, oh, well, that sounds like that's us. Our free will is enacted here and stuff. But he's not talking about free will here. Again, do we need to respond? Yes, we need to respond. But we can't respond unless what he says next happens. Look what he said. He said, who were born, not of blood. So that takes away any ethnic group. Not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. Guess what that takes away from? Now go back to Romans chapter 9 and again verse 16. So it is not of he who wills. Takes away the emphasis of free will or human will. Okay? So not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. What's the last thing say? But of God. But of God. Those verses right there tie, I mean, they're knitted together here with what he just said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. And we're going to stop there. Questions or comments before we go on?
I have a comment.
Yes?
Understand the thing about circumcision is Jeremiah 4:4, it says, circumcise your heart.